Our text tonight comes from the book of Acts, and we are, of course, in the first chapter, having just started this book last week. So I'll be reading to you from the book of Acts, verses 4 through 8, and remind you that this is the Word of God. Acts chapter 1, verse 4 and following. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask once again that you would be gracious to us and allow us to not only understand the words that are proclaimed tonight, but that you would allow us to be transformed. We pray that your Spirit would be working in us, bringing life where there is death, light where there's darkness, hope where there's hopelessness. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We've broken the text up in two parts. The first part, verses 4 and 5, as the encouragement to wait upon the Spirit is laid before the disciples. And then the next part, 6 through 8, takes up the task of going by the Spirit or following the Spirit's direction as we proceed in this walk with the Lord as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, understanding that certainly the Lord is talking to the apostles, but he is also talking to the church. He's talking to the church then, but he's also talking to the church now, as that God has continued to protect and provide for us a living word in Holy Scripture. So the first couple of comments that are made concerning this coming of the Spirit begin by encouraging them to wait for it, waiting for the time appointed. Jesus said, not many days from now, is reminiscent of Paul's comments in Galatians 4:4, where he says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son born of a woman, that there was an appointed time. We understand that from our understanding of the decrees of God and how God works his sovereignty out throughout history, even as the book of Revelation speaks of Christ unfolding and undoing the great scroll that is sealed with seven seals. We take that to be speaking of the unfolding of history, which is orchestrated by Christ, the Lord of history. And so here we are told, here the apostles are told to wait. It's coming in a few days, reminding us of the fact that God is the God of history and calling them to look forward to that coming of the power of the Spirit, which speaks concerning the nature of their work. It was a work that could not be done apart from the Spirit. And so it was imperative that they should wait on the Spirit rather than beginning to do the things which they felt needed to be done, but rather they would be led by the Spirit, they would be empowered by the Spirit, and so they were to wait for the Spirit, not to get ahead of God in this matter of proceeding with the Great Commission. They were to wait in Jerusalem, which, again, is notable. It is where Christ would be king, where he would be established on his holy hill. It was where the gospel was to first migrate from to other places in the Great Commission, as recorded in the Gospels and in the book of Acts as well. They were told to begin in Jerusalem and go to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. And so they are positioned well in this place where things were to begin. And for Jerusalem, Christ was there put to shame and crucified, and there he was to be honored and the gospel proclaimed for the display of his power to save also the Jew first, even as Paul speaks much of that, and the gospels contain much of that, reminding us that the work of salvation was that which was to begin with the Jews. That's where the promises had been laid down first, and it was moved throughout the entirety of the world. And so in these first few verses, we are reminded that they are to wait for his plan, essentially, not to bore headlong into the fray thinking that they can accomplish what needs to be accomplished by their own power, by their own wisdom, by their own strength. They were to wait for the promise, waiting for His promise. They were not called to build the kingdom by their own power. If you remember the last text, the last verse of last week's text spoke about the conversations that Jesus had about the kingdom. He is in the business of building His kingdom, and it is to be built not on our power, not on our ideas. And that is always a problem for the church. We mentioned this morning the absence of any real seeker-sensitive people. They don't exist. People are not seeking God. But we somehow imagine that we can envision what the church ought to be doing, have great ideas, and then do that, and that's going to somehow be blessed, when it is quite the opposite of that. We are not to imagine. We're not to come up with new ideas, new techniques. We are to pour ourselves into Holy Scripture to figure out what God said is what we're supposed to be doing, and trust that that is the promise, the practice that has been promised, and the hope rests upon the fact that we are following God. And so the Lord here says, now wait for the promise. You know, you have been told that I would come in power. You have been told that the Spirit would be poured out upon you. Wait for that. Galatians chapter 3 and 18. For if the inheritance came by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by the promise. John 14. And I will ask my Father, and He will give you another helper who will come be with you forever. That this promise that is laid before us is one that the Spirit would come and that He would do the work. Even as every Lord's Day when we gather together and we're about to begin the preaching, we read the Holy Scriptures and we pray. Why is it that we pray? What is the meaning and purpose of that prayer? It's in the bulletin listed as the prayer of illumination. We are praying that God, by His grace, would send His Spirit to illuminate us, to turn the lights on, that we might understand and be changed by the Word of God. And here our Lord is saying to the disciples, now, don't start without me. You know I promise the Spirit will come. He will come and in power. So wait for that. The promise was to the apostles that they might preach and plant churches with authority and with power. Stott writes about this in his commentary concerning this promise. He says, of course, in a secondary sense, all disciples of Jesus can claim that He has chosen us, revealed Himself to us, commissioned us as His witnesses, and both promised and given us His Spirit. Nevertheless, it is not to these general privileges that Luke is referring here, but to the special qualifications of the apostle, a personal appointment as an apostle by Jesus, an eyewitness experienced of the historical Jesus, an authorizing and commissioning by Jesus to speak in His name, and the empowering Spirit of Jesus to inspire their teaching. It is primarily these uniquely qualified men through whom Jesus continued to speak, teach, and to whom Luke intends to introduce us in Acts. Narrowing that down to a couple of sentences, Stott says, yes, there is a sense in which this promise of the Spirit's coming is about all of us, because we are all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have all been called to a ministry, though somewhat notably smaller than the ministry of the Apostle Paul or Peter. But we have been called to ministry. We have been called to serve the Lord. We have been told that we would receive power. But it is particularly talking about those who were given the apostolic role, who were to speak with the authority of God, who were to represent God to His church, who were to bring together the letters and the documents that became, as we understood, the canon of Holy Scripture. And so he says, wait. Wait until the Spirit comes, that He might send you out well prepared. And then in the next heading, we understand the waiting for His provision, growing off of this waiting for His promise. The promise was given. The promise was fulfilled in due time. And it was the means by which we were provided the power and the strength as a church, as the apostles in particular, but as a church as a whole. And so as you trace, and you have read through the book of Acts a number of times, I'm sure, as you trace the line of the church history in the book of Acts, you see over and over again great, wondrous characteristics of the church that come about by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. There's a boldness to speak. You follow Peter's life. You follow Paul's life. Or go back even to Stephen, one of the early deacons. You see their boldness to speak in difficult situations, declaring the word faithfully over and over again, even when persecuted and tried. The blindness of the early apostles to ungodly opinions, which we greatly need in our age, a blindness that led to compromise, was just not an option for the brothers and sisters of the early church. They were persecuted and struggled. The goal of being relevant in the world, which the church in our day seems to be yielding at this point so often and so quickly, that we so much want the world to like us. It was the power of the Spirit that set these folks apart, who were willing to suffer and to bear up under persecution, rather than to give in to the preferences and wishes of the world around them. The building with the means of God, the means of grace, just being faithful to preaching the word, worshiping God, doing the sacraments, praying as God's people. These things were the tools which we see the church embracing early on. And we are reminded in their example throughout the whole of the book of the Acts that it was indeed a work empowered by the Spirit of God. So, this baptism of the Holy Spirit, what is it? What is it not? Because it gets a little traction in the charismatic arena, and there's a temptation to back away from it because we say, oh, the charismatics, they talk about that. We better not talk about it because we might be associated with them. People might think we're different than we are. But if it's in the Word, we need to deal with it. We need to understand what's going on. We need to understand what's being talked about. It was at Pentecost that the three Pentecosts that followed, a little confusing at that point because I'm talking about four Pentecosts, which will make sense, hopefully, as I move along a little bit. But he says it was at Pentecost the three Pentecosts that followed where there was a second experience. And that falls into the whole category of, is there a second experience of grace? Well, in a sense, there's experiences of grace every new day, every day in which we follow. But is there a second blessing, as it's sometimes characterized? And I would say, yes, no. There certainly was something distinct at the time of the apostolic age. There certainly was something going on at not only the Pentecost at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, but also as the work of the church unfolded throughout the region, moving from Jerusalem to Judea to the uttermost parts of the world. There was also a very similar event that took place in Samaria amongst the Samaritans, which is in Acts chapter 8. And then in Acts chapter 10, there was a similar event that took place under the household of Cornelius. You remember him? He was what was called a God-fearer, meaning he was a Gentile, but he had a respect for the worship of God in the synagogues and the temple, but he was not circumcised. He was not admitted to the Jewish nation. So he was a different kind of a Gentile, just an almost Jewish Gentile. So it was with the Samaritans, who were half Jew, half Gentile, a mixture of the two nations, two peoples rather. In Acts 8, there was one with the God-fearers. And then in Acts chapter 19, there was one with the Gentiles. In each of those occasions, there were similar things that took place. In each of those occasions, there was a baptism of the Spirit that empowered and enabled. For the apostles, it was to the apostolic gifts and ministry. To the other saints, it was to various gifts and ministries which had been appointed for them. And so, it was, I believe, on the outset, a work of God's grace coming upon people who had believed already, who were believers and had trusted Christ as their Savior. And yet the Spirit had not come. It had not come in this empowering way for the apostles. It had not come in this empowering way for the Jews in Jerusalem. It had not come in that way for the Samaritans, the God-fearers, or the Gentiles. And so we understand that in a period of transition, there was this awakening and this empowerment and this pouring out of God's Spirit upon believers, already believers. R.C. Sproul adds a little, I think, help to the mix when he writes concerning this. He says, while the distinction between regeneration and baptism of the Holy Spirit is legitimate, making a time gap between the two normative for all subsequent ages is invalid. He's saying now there is the baptism of the Holy Spirit and there is regeneration and there's a time gap between that in the first century and these pouring out of the Spirit upon the peoples of God. But to make that normative is just wrong. It's invalid. There's no reason to do that. The normal pattern since the time of the apostles has been that Christians receive the empowering of the Holy Spirit along with regeneration. So it is not that we have somehow been shortchanged, that we don't get the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because it's not that second level blessings, but rather that we receive gifts and the empowerment to make use of those gifts along with regeneration. Our heart is made new and the Spirit of God comes to dwell within us in power. It is not necessary, Sproul goes on, for believers to seek a specific second work of the Spirit baptism following conversion. Every Christian is Spirit-filled to a greater or lesser degree, so that we know upon our faith in Christ that we have been indwelt by the Spirit, we have been empowered to do gifts. And yes, there are times in our lives when the Spirit moves in great force upon us. There are times that we perform acts of service that He enables us strength to do so. We're not saying that every day is the same with the work of the Spirit within us, but we are saying that once we have believed, we are indwelt by the Spirit and baptized by the Spirit into His church and into our labors. What it is and was, as we talk about the baptism of the Spirit, it was and is the empowerment of God's people with the gifts for the fulfilling of their ministry, various gifts for all the people. 1 Corinthians 12 speaks about those spiritual gifts. Some we will deal with later as to whether or not all the gifts continue today as they were in the first century. Just a little heads up, the answer I would give is no. There are gifts that ended with the apostolic age, but gifts continue in the life of the church, continuing to sustain and enable the church to perform her duties. In 1 Corinthians 12, for there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of services, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but the same God, who empowered them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And so we affirm that the Spirit's gifts amongst the people of God is that He makes us stewards of a gift, and that is for the common good of the church as we continue to embrace the ongoing work of the Spirit. It was and it is about our inclusion in the church. We are part of the body, part of Christ. It is about our empowerment to fulfill our calling. For the apostolic ministry, it was the power and the ability to fulfill that role and responsibility. For us, with our various places of service and gifts and callings, the Spirit of God enables us, gives us strength to do that which He's called us to. The means by which our affections are turned towards God and His holy word is by the power of the Spirit, the ongoing working of the Spirit in us and through us, that we might do the work of the church. And so the first part of our text reminds us to wait, because you can't do it on your own. Wait for the Spirit to come just the way God had promised, and to trust in the Lord that He would supply your needs so that you can perform those deeds which He has called you to. And again, this lays out our attitude towards the work of the church. One of the reasons we wanted to go, by we, I meant me, one of the reasons we wanted to go through this book as in times such as now is that we might be reminded what it is to be the church, and we might be reminded how we are to be the church. What are we to be about? What are we to do? And so we recognize on the first part of the text tonight that we are to wait and trust in the work of God's Spirit and people of God who empowers them, which is a great relief. If you imagine yourself to be in charge of transforming the world by your strength and by your resources, by your ingenuity, by your methods and means, it would be a horrible place to find yourself. How do I have any effect upon even the people around me, much less the transformation of people throughout the world? Well, it is not by your strength. It never was. The gathering of saints in Jerusalem were not strong people. They were not different than other people of that age. They were just humans. we see the Scripture records for us their flaws and their shortcomings quite openly. And yet by the work of God's Spirit in them, they became effectual, effective in their labors. The first thing that stands out in the second part, going by the Spirit or following the way of the Spirit, of doing things God's way, is the question that comes up from the disciples. This is not the first time this question was raised. It shows you again, first of all, the Spirit had not yet indwelled these men. They had not yet been given such gifts as to discern as they would in time. But they're asking the questions, okay, you've done the resurrection thing. Here we are, the ascension hasn't happened. The resurrection has happened. You've been raised from the dead. Is now the time that we get to see you on your throne? Are you going to take that great throne of David and run these rascally Romans out of our city and again establish true religion in this place? Are you going to essentially, we might say, are you going to take us back to those shadows and those pictures of the Old Testament and just shine them up a bit more? And so we read our text. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Will you do this now? They were wanting the kingdom of David reset in place. They wanted a kingdom that was like the other kingdoms of the earth. They wanted to be satisfied with shadows and with types. And the answer that Christ gives is pretty plain and pretty blunt, or at least the first part of the answer, when he says, that's none of your business. In fact, you're on the wrong topic altogether. He says, that's not a question that I'll answer. It is none of your business at all. What is your business is that which the Spirit of God will empower you for. And so he pulls them back from their trying to set dates and times and establishment of the kingdom. Kistemacher writes concerning this way which they have been called to and says, Jesus gives his followers authority to oppose the forces of Satan, to usher in the kingdom of God, and to apply the kingdom principles of righteousness, justice, love, mercy, and peace. The message of the kingdom includes remission of sin, the gift of eternal life, the declaration of Jesus' authority over everything in heaven and on earth, the promise that Jesus is near his people to the end of time. Clearly, Jesus Christ is at the center of God's kingdom because he is King of kings and Lord of lords. The way that the disciples were to go was not through the speculation of when the kingdom might be established the way they hoped it would be established, but rather that they were given a work to do and enabled by the Spirit that they promised they would have power from. Babak writes concerning the same topic and says, it's not by the might or violence, therefore, that Christ rules in the kingdom given him by the Father. He did not do this in his humiliation. He does not do it in his exaltation. The entire prophetic, priestly, and kingly activity he continues to carry on in the spiritual way from his place in heaven. He fights only with spiritual weapons. He is a king of grace and a king of might, but in both kinds he leads his remnant regiment all out through the Holy Spirit. And so as Babak is writing, he says, this is how Jesus does it. He reigns and rules, leading his regiment out, leading his people out through the Holy Spirit, who in turn make use of the Word, making use of those ordinary men's means of grace. The eventual victory which Christ will gain over all his enemies will be a triumph of the Holy Spirit empowering the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, don't worry about the when. Worry about the how. Be concerned about this power of the Spirit who will enable you to do those things and to do those things which Jesus actually said you ought to be doing. And so he says, let's lay off our contemplation about the timeline and let's get back to what's your agenda. What ought you to be doing? To be doing it indeed by the power of the Holy Spirit, but to be doing what? What is our call? And we are brought right back to the question of what has God told us to do? The work of the Great Commission, a proclamation of Christ as prophet, priest, and king, that is, His word, His atonement, His rule. We are saying that Christ is our hope and salvation, and we are talking to people about that. The baptism of those converted into covenant community, which implies the responsibilities of such membership, which obliges one to live within the fellowship of the saints. And so we were told to go out into the nations, Jerusalem, Judea, the uttermost parts of the world, proclaim the truth. Those that embrace that truth, we are to baptize them into the covenant fellowship. And we are to disciple those saints which are brought into the church so that they might be taught all the things that Jesus taught us. We might train them up in the ways of the Lord. So here's the beginning of our mission as we understand the church and its call. It is powered by the Spirit. It is not by its own strength or might. It is not by its power to pull things off, to change culture by itself. It has no strength and power to do such. It is powered by the Spirit under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is powered to reach the lost and disciple the saints unto the maturity by the making of ordinary ministry means. And so, what is our calling? When the world gets messy around us, when someone gets elected to offices that we didn't vote for, when sometimes there's events taking place in the culture around us that we think, have people gone crazy? Where is the sanity anymore? What are we supposed to be doing in the midst of crazy? We often forget how vile and wretched and wicked the Roman government was in the first century, and the church that sprung forth into existence and overcame the world as a force to be reckoned with. We forget how cruel and wicked and vile they were. They make us look like junior high kids in the world of vileness. They were really good at the sin thing, really good at the torturing of Christians, really good at opposing God. What do we do when the world seems to be trending towards a more Romanish way of life? Well, we trust not in our own strength, but rather the power of the Holy Spirit. And we do the things that He's called us to do without hesitation, not looking for the world's approval. Jesus certainly didn't have the world's approval. The apostles didn't have the world's approval. The church throughout the century has not been the favored child of the world. But rather, we, by the trust in and hope of the power of the Spirit, we simply get back to those things we're called to. Proclaiming the truth through this pulpit, through missionary support, through our lives out and about as we bump into people in this world. We speak about Christ. We seek to bring them into the fellowship of the church by baptism, to acknowledge their union with the church because they are made new in Christ. And we train them. We disciple them, which again takes a lot of different shapes. It can look like a discipleship with a pastor. It can look like you sitting down with a cup of coffee and talking theology to someone who is new in the faith. It can look a number of different ways through the ministry and the activities of the church. But we are about the training of God's people so that they might be more effectual in the doing of the work God has called them to. Again, it almost feels like it's unfair to take a salary for saying something so simple. But there's more to it than that, of course, and I'm not turning down a salary. It is that we have been called to a very basic calling. It's not complicated. It's not rocket science. It is simply, what did God say we should be doing? No matter what comes out upon us, no matter what difficulties we face, this is what we're doing. We're not trusting in our strength to make it happen. We're trusting that God's Spirit has enabled the teaching and the preaching of His Word, that God's Spirit has enabled conversations to lodge in the hearts of the unconverted. It is the ongoing work of the Spirit to enable us to make use of our gifts in this world as we continue to be a people who are not bound with any hesitation, but bound delightfully so to the great commission of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this calling to which we have been called. a reminder of which you have placed before us with Holy Scripture tonight. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us grace to wait upon you as we ought, that you'd give us grace that we might trust not in our strength and power, but in the Spirit's power, that we might do the things you have called us to do. We are so frequently finding ourselves being enticed by new gimmicks and methodologies and things to do that we hope might bring about the results that we want. Forgive us when our results wanted were sinful. Give us grace to trust you and that your word is not flawed but is everlasting. Give us grace that we might be faithful to the doing of what is right and good in your eyes. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.